Okay, before the break, we have reviewed previously the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 21 that we are considering. If you recall, the message is our pastors should show their concern for their congregations by what they communicate in discouraging arrogance and encouraging demonstration of God's power, and in their manner of guidance to the congregation. So we indicated that last week we were actually considering the second major evidence of pastors' concern for their congregation, which is what they should do to ensure a healthy spiritual life of believers in their congregation. We mentioned the first thing that they should do in order to ensure a healthy spiritual life is to discourage arrogance, because arrogance is the most devastating thing to all of us. Arrogance has the impact of arrogance is unbelievable. I mean, it's unbelievable. Yet, many people don't see arrogance because they are loaded in it. But it's something very destructive. And it is more so in the spiritual life. Because you reach a point in arrogance, for example, well, I don't like to hear what he's teaching. That's arrogant speaking. Why don't you like to hear what is being taught? Why? Or maybe you say, I know it all. That's arrogance. No one knows it all yet. So that's why arrogance has to be discouraged. And it should be in such a way that pastors should also recognize that they should not be discouraged when what they plan for the congregation does not materialize. For which we also made an application to all of us, that we should have this sowed in our soul. Develop this understanding that everything you do, everything you plan, is subject to God's approval. In other words, you may plan all you want, which is nothing wrong with it. You should plan. Only be concerned with this one fact, that if your plan doesn't work out, it means it doesn't agree with his. And at that point, you should not be discouraged. So the apostle, in keeping with his subjects, he tried to show the difference between him and these arrogant people in Corinth. And that's why we looked at the very first word of verse 19. We spent some time in it, the word "but," to show the contrast between the apostle's thoughts regarding his pending visit and that of those in Corinth who were arrogant and thought, well, he's not coming. And they did not recognize this man is not dead yet. So he can't say, he can't rule him out. So this is something that the apostle tried to show, there's a difference between him and them. And also, he showed that there's a difference in that he understood everything is subject to God's plan. And that's why he used the expression in verse 19 when he says, if God is willing. So again, that's what I emphasized in the first half, that you should train yourself the idea of thinking that your plan is under God's plan becomes automatic. Because of the simple reason that if something happens, you planned it to go this way and it didn't go, you can get discouraged, frustrated. And again, like I said many times, we create so much problem for ourselves instead of just relaxing. Ride on God's coattail, as we say, knowing that he knows what he's doing all the time. And we get frustrated, it didn't work out that way. And when you do that, guess who is suffering? You, not God. You are suffering. So it is important. This, like I said, it's a simple doctrine, but it's one that has great impact. Because there's no reason you should go walk out there, you know, feeling so dejected and thinking, oh, my plan didn't work out. Or get discouraged. There's no reason for that. Well, as people say, I'm disappointed. How can you be disappointed when you don't know what the plan is? So these are things that we emphasize in the first half. Now, of course, we also indicated that the second thing pastors should do to ensure healthy spiritual life among members is to encourage them to live out the word of God they hear taught to them. This is something that we emphasize a lot in this from this pulpit. You can learn and you should learn. But if you don't apply it, your learning it doesn't mean anything. I mean, it has no bearing for anything. In other words, you have a loaded weapon. Let me use those of you who go hunting as illustration. You have your rifle loaded. And here comes a deer of the right size, whatever. And you look at it and say, oh, that's a deer. It will pass you. You can get a deer that day. You still have a loaded weapon. You didn't do what? You didn't use it. So that's what we find ourselves. If we learn the word of God and we never apply them, then we're not going to have an effective spiritual life. And so that's what the pastor should encourage believers to do. And in doing so, the apostle here tells us how one of the things he's going to do is, when he comes, he's going to observe to see those who are arrogant, how they express it through communication, which is why I mentioned in the first half that people who are arrogant, you can hear it. Of course, they are not all the time when you hear that, but most people who are arrogant, they talk it out. And people hear it. And they say, oh, it's nothing. And it cannot be nothing. It is a deadly thing. And that is why Paul says, I'm going to find out. And so in using the word find out, I say what he wants to do is he will observe. There will be an observation. And I say, well, there's no word observe here. So how can I use that observation? And that's why we went to look at the Greek word that is translated find out in the NIV. The Greek word is genisko. That really basically means to know. And so we have already started now to show you the various meanings of that Greek word. And it is to show that the Greek word means to acknowledge or to recognize that we cited a passage we previously had looked at, Galatians 4 verse 9, which is where I say we'll begin after break. So Galatians 4 verse 9 reads, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are torn into those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Now, although the NIV translated our Greek word with no twice in this passage, but the sense of the Greek word in this particular passage of Galatians 4:9 is to acknowledge. Thus then the clause, now that you know God, is translated in the New English Bible to convey that concept. This is how they translated it. Now that you do acknowledge God. See, that makes a whole more sense. To know is literal. But how do you know God? It's to say, now that you acknowledge God. So that's one meaning of that Greek word, genisko. Now the Greek word also may mean to learn, to find out. That is to acquire information by whatever means. But often with the implication of personal involvement or experience. This is the sense then that the word is used when Apostle Paul wanted to find out about the spiritual status of Thessalonians as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 5. First Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 5. First Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 5 reads, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter may have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." So the Greek word genisko definitely is translated "find out" here. Now the Greek word may mean to grasp, the grasp, the significance or meaning of something. That is, to understand or to comprehend. It is in this sense that the word is used by the apostle in his epistle to the Corinthians to indicate that if earthly rulers understood God's wisdom as it relates to our redemption, they would not have crucified Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 2, verse 8. We studied it. In other words, here is part of the thing we're going to see. Of course, here he's talking about rulers, human, as well as angelic, really. He said, "None of the rulers of this age understood it, more so of humans, but it also has implication to non-angelic, angelic beings or the so-called gods. For he said, if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." In other words, if Satan knew that Christ going to the cross would defeat him, he would have fought tooth and nail to keep him from going to the cross. But he thought by going to the cross, that would be the end of him. And so, he did everything to ensure that he did go to the cross, not knowing the significance. Now, another meaning of the Greek word rendered to know is to have come to knowledge of something or someone. Hence, simply means to have come to know. To have come to know. Thus, the apostle used it to indicate that the Corinthians have come to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It reads, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Now the apostle used the word in this same sense to indicate that those that God knows as his own to describe those God knows as his own in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 19. It reads, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." So here, those who are God recognizes have come to know those who are his. Still, though, another meaning of a Greek word is to arrive at the knowledge of someone through direct personal experience, implying a continuity of relationship, that is, to become acquainted or to be familiar with. Now it is in this sense of intimate relationship that the word is used in John chapter 17 verse 3 in the priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 17 verse 3. John chapter 17 verse 3 reads, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Here to know means to be acquainted with. It's not just a theoretical knowledge. It is to be acquainted with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this meaning of being acquainted can refer to things, so Apostle Paul used it in that sense to convey to the Corinthians the nature of his love for them in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 4 is, "For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." That is, he says, so you become acquainted with the love I have for you. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 19, the word means either to acquire information through some means, that is of course to find out, to learn, to ascertain, or simply to know experientially, not just theoretically, experientially, that is to know or have come to have knowledge about someone or something. Normally, of course, that kind of knowledge is acquired through observation or through the senses. Now, regardless of which English expression that is used to translate our Greek word, the sense here involves observation or experience. Now, thus, the apostle indicated that it is not merely getting information from someone, but that through his observation of the arrogant individual, he will find out how they evidence their arrogance in their communication. Now, we use the word communication because of the verbal phrase. Look at what we study in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 19. This is the reason we use the word communication. That verbal phrase says, a talking. Now, that is actually translated from a Greek noun, even though it's translated like a verb, but the Greek is really, it's a Greek noun of the word logos, that concerns communication of what is in a person's mind, so that it means word. However, it has several nuances. It may mean question, that is the sense in which the word is used in Jesus' interaction with the chief priests and Jewish elders who question his authority, as recorded in Matthew chapter 21, verse 24. Matthew chapter 21. Verse 24. Now hold on to Matthew. It reads, "Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things." Now the phrase "one question," the Greek simply say one word. That's literal. Now, the word also may mean story, as the word is used to describe what the soldiers who guarded the tomb of Jesus were instructed by the Jewish authorities to do in order to deny the resurrection actually took place in Matthew chapter 28, verse 15. Now, this
the Jewish leaders are counting on this fact that a whole lot of people sometimes forget. Telling something over and over that is false doesn't make it true. But that's what they were hoping, that if these people can repeat something that they know is false, several times will buy it. And that's what he did here. He said, so the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story, the Greek word logos, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Because this very day has to do with when the epistle was written. I mean, when the gospel was written. Up to that point, you know, people have started believing that Christ never resurrected among the Jews. No, he never. Because here is the thing, the soldiers have said he didn't. And then, as is always the case, when people are in denial, they don't look at reality. They don't look at what is factual. So no one, it didn't occur to them, like I explained to you last week, to ask the question, now where is his body? If he didn't resurrect, where is it? Can someone produce it? You would think they would, since they have that kind of resources and authority, they would be scrabbling all over Jerusalem to produce the body, to show that this is a story. It's somebody not true. But did they do that? No. Why? Because it's not true. Christ resurrected. So that repeating this lie several times, he didn't resurrect, didn't change it. Although most Jews bought it. To their own detriment, of course. So here, our Greek word is translated story. Now, the word also may mean message, as it is used to refer to the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2. And hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It is, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Here, the word message, that phrase, his message, is literally his word. His word. Now, the Greek word also may mean speech, as it is used by Stephen in his sermon to describe Moses, as recorded in Acts chapter 7, verse 22. Acts chapter 7, verse 22. It reads, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. See that little phrase, powerful in speech, is literally powerful in words. Powerful in words. Now, so the Greek word may mean then something like report or news. Report or news. So it is used to indicate that the early church received a report of conversion of Gentiles in Antioch in Acts chapter 11, verse 22. Acts chapter 11, verse 22. It reads, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. See, the sentence, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, is literally, the word was heard in the ears of the assembly that is in Jerusalem, the word. But that means news or report. So it may mean a subject under consideration, hence the Greek word may mean matter. as that is the sense of the word when it is used to describe the subject considered by the apostles and the elders in the first church council of Jerusalem, held in Jerusalem, as we read in Acts chapter 15, verse 6. Acts chapter 15, verse 6 reads, "The apostles and elders met to consider this question." Now, the verbal phrase "to consider this question" may be translated "to look into this matter." This matter, the subject under consideration. Now, the Greek word also may mean simply statement. Statement. As it is used in Luke's record of the response of the elders of Ephesian church to what Paul said to them, recorded in Acts chapter 20, verse 38. Acts chapter 20, verse 38. Acts chapter 20, verse 38. He reads, "What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again." Then they accompanied him to the ship. Now that phrase, "his statement," is literally "the word." The word. Now the Greek word may mean something like a command, as it is used by Apostle Paul to quote from the Old Testament scripture about the summation of the law in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 reads, "The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself." Now that the phrase "in a single command" is literally from the Greek "in one word." In one word. Now the word also may mean appearance, as it is used in Colossians 2 verse 23. Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. It reads, "Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sexual indulgence." So here, the verbal phrase "have appearance of wisdom" is literally having a word of wisdom. Having a word of wisdom. So the Greek word then may mean instruction, as it is used in Apostle Paul for what he said to the Thessalonians regarding his letter to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. It reads, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed." Now, the phrase "our instruction" is literally "our word." Now, the Greek word "logos" may mean preaching when it is used with a Greek word That means, another Greek word that means teaching, as it is used in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 17. It reads, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." So that's the clause, those whose work is preaching and teaching. It's literally those laboring in word and teaching. Those laboring in word and teaching. So the Greek word may simply mean something like reason or motive or ground. So that's the way it's used to encourage believers to do what I encourage all of us to be able to do, to defend what we believe, as it is used in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. Hold on to 1 Peter though. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. This is an important thing, that passage that I have cited in the past regarding the importance of spending time to learn and study. I've said it many times, some of you run into like the Jehovah's Witness. And you don't know what to say. You walk away from them because you don't have what to say then. Yeah, they are drilled. Of course, I know it's more like robotic. They are drilled. Whatever it is for the day that they go around, they are drilling it. And they come up, and some Christians don't know what to say. And they just say, "I don't want to talk to you." Well, that's because you don't know what you believe, really. You say, "I know it." Well, the proof of knowing it is in you have been able to defend it from the scripture. That's what we have here in 1 Peter 3 verse 16 when it says, "But set your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Now look at what it says, be prepared. How do you get prepared? By studying. I can't put it enough. Even those who've gone to college and so on, whatever. You never pass the courses, no matter how smart you are. You never pass it by just the lecture that you listen to for your professor never open your book. You're not going to pass. They say you're so sharp that you have a photographic memory. You might have made it with a C when you could probably get an A. Because you didn't go home to do what you're supposed to do. Go back through the homework. When I say college, I mean anywhere, high school, whatever you are, middle school, everywhere. If you don't go home and do homework, you can never learn, you can never be prepared. So that's what I keep emphasizing, that the only way we get prepared is to go back and study and study and go through these things. And, I don't preach like, I teach. That's why I give you all these things, all these passages. He said, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. It's not just saying, be ready to tell them why you believe that Christ is the Son of God. Which is, of course, if you deal with the Jehovah's Witness, that's really what you have to deal with. Because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God as being God. So you have to defend that. And how can you do that if you don't know the scripture? Now look at what it says. Here is a key, though. It says, they do this with gentleness and respect. In other words, there's no reason to be angry, to fight with the word. Let's explain it. Somebody doesn't accept it, calmly leave it alone. But your job is to be able to marshal out the arguments from the scripture. They don't buy it, don't worry about it. Just like I told you in the first half. I don't worry, I just lay it out. If you accept it, your business. You don't accept it, your business. And why do I say this way? This is the reason, is because when you hurt, well, I know I hurt too, but I can't hurt like you do. Now you can't hurt like I do. So when a believer hears the word of God and refuses to accept it, to live by it, that believer is going to hurt. And the most anyone can do is to sympathize. But in terms of the actual pain, you're going to be a part of it. This is saying we are, we share the pain of people, and we should, if we're believers being concerned of other believers. But most of us, a pastor, most of you don't know what I go through too when you're hurting. I feel the pain. In not the same way that you do though, but I do. So that's the thing is, if we know the truth, we don't have to fight. There's no need. Just lay it out to people and walk away. Don't get upset they didn't agree with what you said. Don't get discouraged either. Just lay it out and leave it alone. Do it with gentleness and respect. Once you've done that, let the Holy Spirit deal with the person. Anyway, see this passage, well, that's one of the reasons we do word study, so that you see a lot of passages. Now look at here, you want to say that phrase, the reason for the hope. The Greek actually says the word for the hope. The word for the hope. Now the Greek word logos may mean something like account. Account. As it is used still in that first Peter, look at chapter 4, verse 5. First Peter, chapter 4, verse 5. It reads, but they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now the Greek word may finally mean, we can translate, the Logos. The Logos. Now the NIV, in order to capture that, will use the word word with W in cap, uppercase. So there, like you see in John 1:1, for example, they say the word, they will use uppercase to begin that word, and that's the Greek word logos. And some English versions just simply say the logos, the logos. So that's a way to use the same Greek word to describe God. And so we see it being used for Jesus Christ as God in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. He reads, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is, look at that, Word of God. Logos. So he says here his name is Word of God, referring to Jesus Christ. Now in our passage though, I've seen you giving you all the various possible meanings of the word logos. In our passage, the Greek word is used in the sense of speech. That is, a more sustained act of communication by word of mouth, mostly to an audience, especially to persuade the hearers to perform some action. Now again, when I try to explain part of the reason I try to do this word study, is so that you'll be knowledgeable enough. Don't mean you're going to remember all this, but you'll be knowledgeable enough to know, to tell somebody, there are several meanings to a word. I may not know which one it is. If you give me time, I'll find out. That's the best way to do it. If you're really interested, give me time, I'll find out. And hopefully you have your notes, you can go back and look at it. Because you can't remember all this. I don't think anyone would. But that's not the point. The point is, so you can see that the word has several meanings. And so when people tell you, well, maybe some people say, oh, the Bible is full of conflict, because they look at the English translations, you'll be able to explain it. So it's not a conflict. It's a matter of which word the translators felt better in the English to communicate what the Greek says. Even though you may not know the word, you just say, yeah. I mean, that way you cover it. Anyway, thus the word, as I say, means speech. So the apostle, if he visited Corinth, will, by listening or observing the communication of these arrogant individuals in Corinth, will know or find out how their speech reveals the arrogance. Yes, like I keep saying, our speech reveals level of arrogance in us. The way we talk about certain things shows our arrogance. So the implication then is this, that pastors must be on the lookout in their congregations to ensure that any communication that is intended to convey arrogance should be avoided, or they should take steps to discourage that. If people talk in a certain way that represents arrogance, it is a pastor's responsibility to deal with the person. Talk to the person or whatever, so that that does not persist. Now, it is not only finding out about the speech of the arrogant individuals that the apostle would like to do when he comes to Corinth, but also their effectiveness in influencing others in their congregation and how effective that they are living out the word of God. Now, you see, we humans have said it. We imitate people, especially those who are men. And so, some people have the power to influence others by their speech. Now, if you have been in the military, in the war front, I'm not meaning just been in the military. If you have been in the battlefield, really, you know that you have some generals, some officers, commanders, who after finishing their prep talk, you're ready to go catch the enemy with your hand. There are those who can do that. I know that because I've seen that. There are those, they can fire you up. And you start going without thinking. And of course, some of those soldiers, they were just charged up with their emotions. And they start charging into the battlefield, forgetting several things, and many get killed anyway. So the point is, people can influence others by the way they talk. And that's what Paul is saying. I'm going to find out. So it is this second thing then that the apostle conveyed in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 19 when he says, but what power they have. So the thing the apostle wants to observe carefully regarding this arrogant ones in Corinth is their effectiveness and influence, as that is what is conveyed with the word power. That's their influence, word power. See, that word power is translated from a Greek word from which we get our English word dynamite. It may mean potential for functioning in some way, and so means power, might, force, capability. It is in the sense of capability that the word is used when Apostle Peter explained his miracle as not due to his own capability, but that provided through the name of Jesus Christ, as we read in Acts chapter 3, verse 12. Acts. Acts chapter 3, verse 12. It reads, when Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power, that's capability, or godliness, we have made this man walk? And if you read the rest, he just say, is this Jesus Christ whom you rejected? His name brought this about. So it is with the meaning of ability to function that the Greek word translated power is used in Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 16. Ephesians 3 verse 16. It reads, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through Jesus, through his spirit in your inner being. In other words, give you that ability to function. Now the Greek word may simply refer to power that works wonder, as it is used in to declare that what Jesus declared when he went out, when he went to say that some healing power had gone out of him regarding that the woman that was bleeding or hemorrhaging, when she was healed, as recorded in Mark chapter 5 verse 30. Mark chapter 5 verse 30. It reads, at once Jesus realized that power, that is power that works wonders, that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? There's a power. He says that. Now the word power may simply refer to effectiveness in contrast to mere words or appearance. As Apostle Paul used the Greek word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 5. First Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 5. It is because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Now, the word may simply be translated ability. The ability to carry out something, as that's the way the word is used to describe the generosity of the Macedonian churches in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 8 verse 3. It reads, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, that's a Greek word, their ability, entirely on their own. So the Greek word has several meanings that can refer to powers that belong to the supernatural beings, as that's the way it is used in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 21. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. He reads, "For above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every little, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." Here, power really refers to supernatural beings. Supernatural beings. Now, the Greek word may mean miracle, but I'm not going to read that particular passage. You can jot it down, Galatians 3, verse 5, where the word has the meaning of miracle. Now, the word may refer simply to capacity to understand something or to convey thought. So the Greek word may mean meaning. That's the way the word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 11. It reads, "If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker, and he's a foreigner to me." See, that phrase, "the meaning of what someone is saying," is more literally from the Greek, "the power of the voice." And that's what the Greek reads, "the power of the voice." In other words, if I don't understand the power of your voice, I mean, I don't know what you're talking about. So that's why it's translated here, the meaning of what someone is saying. Now, the Greek word may mean resource. That is something that serves as an adjunct of power. Now, this is probably the meaning of the word in the passage where it is translated strength in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. It reads, "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength." Yes, little strength. "Yet you have kept my word, I have not denied my name." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19, the meaning of the word is power in the sense of effectiveness, and or position of control influence, often understood as manifesting influence over reality in a supernatural manner. Now, although the apostle was certainly concerned about the influence of the arrogant believers, these individuals, but his emphasis was on the effectiveness of such individuals in influencing others and how effectively they live out the word of God. That's his concern. He wants to see how this, by the way they talk, how did they influence people? And how did they live out the word? So this is something that we all have to be careful, that people can talk in such a way to influence us. And not let people influence you by what they're telling you, if you can't match it with the scripture. That's why it's important to know the scripture. So that people, I'm not saying you should allow people to, people should influence you in one way by what they tell you, but you have to check what they're telling you, what is according to the word of God. Because if it is, then that should influence you. But if it's not, you shouldn't. So you see then, a person may be arrogant, but not affect others. Because such a person lacks effectiveness, either in the person's communication or in the person's action. So somebody can be arrogant. If they don't display it, it may not affect you. Just as only when the person commits sin that it affects another human being. They may be thinking about sin, and it's inside of the moment they act out, it may not affect another person. Hence then, it is effectiveness or power that the arrogant persons in Corinth exert on others that the apostle would like to find out. So in any case, we have then stated that a second thing pastors should do to ensure healthy spiritual life among members in their congregation is to encourage them to effectively live out the word of God they hear taught. Again, I can only say to you that as a believer, you should strive. You learn these things, you learn all these principles, you learn all these things in the word. They are of no value until you apply them. And believe you me, some of you know that, once you apply them, you see the power of God behind it. And that's why you should know it. Now, of course, it may be difficult to see the basis for this responsibility that I have said, because there is nothing in verse 19 that we're studying in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19, that directly states that pastors should encourage believers to live effectively or to live out the word of God. There's nothing in verse 19. Yeah, that's what I said. However, it is the explanation of the apostle in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that enables us to state this second responsibility of pastors in ensuring healthy spiritual life of members of the congregation. Now, the explanation that we'll get to shortly focus on the word power that we considered in verse 19. Now, because of this, we see that there is a connection between verses 19 and 20. See, verse 19 states that which is negative, while verse 20 says that which is positive. Thus, based on a positive declaration of verse 20, we derive that pastors should do what they should do to ensure a healthy spiritual life of the members of their congregations. So we are confident that verse 20 is concerned with an explanation that is related to verse 19, because we have in verse 20 a Greek conjunction translated for in the NIV in verse 20 that is used though in different ways in the Greek. The conjunction may be used as a marker of cause or reason, so that it may be translated because or for in English. It may also be used as a marker of clarification or explanation, so that in that way it may be translated, you see. Now it is in this sense that the word is used, for example, to explain how Lot felt when he lived in Sodom, where the people were corrupt, as indicated in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. This, of course, should be what is true of Lot that we're going to read here, should be true of all of us believers who live in this world today. Because the world we live in is so corrupt. So we have to feel something he felt. He said, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. So we should be, concerned. Of course, of the corruption, the sinfulness, the wickedness of people on this planet. Now, under the second usage, though, that I mentioned, the Greek word may be used as a marker of narrative or to express continuation or connection, in which case the word really may be left untranslated in the English. There are, of course, more nuances of the Greek conjunction in this second usage. The Greek conjunction may then be used to signal an important point or a transition to another topic, leading to the translation, you see, or well, or simply then. It's also the Greek word can be translated, yes, indeed, especially when the Greek conjunction is used in replies, confirming what has been asked. Now, this is how the translators of the NIV render the Greek conjunction in an answer to the question Apostle Paul raised regarding the Thessalonians being those who are in his and his team's joy or crown when Jesus Christ appears, as he used the Greek word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 20. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 20. It reads, indeed, you are our glory and joy. So the Greek conjunction here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 20 is translated indeed. The same word translated for in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20. So that aside, then, there is another usage of the Greek conjunction in question. It is used as a marker of inference, so that it may be translated so, or by all means, or even certainly. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20, the Greek conjunction is used to provide explanation that indicates that the right type of influence and effectiveness expected from believers concerning living the right spiritual life in contrast to living a life that is concerned by arrogance. He wants to use that to provide that explanation. That there's an explanation that he's beginning to explain in verse 20 because of what we said, that the apostle is advising, really, from what he's writing, that pastors should be able to encourage believers to live out the word of God that he had taught. Now, so verse 20 begins the explanation. Now, the explanation is a little bit long, and we'll pick it up next week. But before we go, I need to remind you of this. There are two things I want to remind you that we stress quite clearly. That is, that you understand, train yourself to be a person that lives with the understanding that when your plan doesn't work out, it's exactly because it has not lined up with the plan of God. And to come up with that understanding, train yourself, that always ask yourself, is this according to God's will? So that you can always say, I'm going to do this, as long as God permits it, as long as it's in His will. And second thing that I want to emphasize is this idea that you must, as a believer, learn how to live out the truth that you learn. Because the effectiveness of the spiritual life, a healthy spiritual life, lies in learning and application. It's not one or the other. Both joined produce a healthy spiritual life. If you're going to be a healthy Christian with a spiritual, vibrant spiritual life, you must learn the word, you must apply it. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that really, if you were to die now, you go straight to the lake of fire. But the good news is this, the fact that you're hearing this means God has a plan for you. That plan includes giving you eternal life. So here's the thing. God in His goodness, He knows that there's nothing you can do to qualify you to go to heaven. Why? Because all our righteousness is like filthy rag. You know, the good that we do, that we boast and think about highly of ourselves, that the Bible, they stink before God. If every good you can do stinks before God, that means you don't have a leg to stand. So what do? You see that you are absolutely helpless. Because the Bible said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's nothing in you that can commend you to God. So it's like what I explained this. You are slated with someone raising up a sledgehammer about to crack your head open. And Jesus Christ stepped in, took the blow for you. In other words, the judgment for our sins that you send us to the lake of fire, Christ went in between God's wrath, void, so that those behind him will not suffer. So that's why he went to the cross, died on that cross, paid for your sins and my sins. Now, as a son of God, he could have refused to go to the cross. He demonstrated his power. Because when they came to arrest him, he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And all of them who came fell to the ground. And he gave them permission. So they took him, arrested him, made a mock trial of him. They beat him so badly. Like I've told many times, a secular historian said, if you knew Jesus Christ, when he went into the Praetorium, when he came out, you will recognize his face because he was so disfigured from beating horribly. Yet, he didn't say a word. He didn't complain according to the scripture. Why? Because he was thinking about you. However, the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being charged upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out those cries, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." If you believe in him, if you trust that he came to this planet, lived, died, and was buried, rose on the 3rd day for the forgiveness of your sin. If you believe this, you will receive eternal life. But if you say, "But I don't really care," my friend, you're caught in with spending eternity in the lake of fire, and it is no picnic. Otherwise, God could have not left heaven to come here to ensure that you don't go to hell. So trust him and escape eternal judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us so that we will be believers who understand the importance of dependence on your plan and also of recognizing that we want to live out the life that you have recommended for us through your word. This is our request in Christ's name.